Would you take your Bible with me tonight and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where we're going to begin our reading. And we're going to move down into the book of, for the chapter 20, where we're going to spend the next number of Sunday evenings. As I mentioned this morning, we have been going through the book of Exodus in the prayer time on a Wednesday night. And I feel to return back, not to look at the book, but just to look at this one standalone theme in the middle of the book is worthy of our attention. So we're going to be looking at a series of messages then on the Ten Commandments. I don't know how much you know about the Ten Commandments other than the phrase, the Ten Commandments, and the desire that you might have to have them displayed somewhere. But as small as they are in size, 10 words, as they're sometimes called, the vastness, the scope, the meaning of the Ten Commandments is something that we need to pray God gives us grace to understand. So we're going to begin our reading tonight at Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse number 16. And this could be described as the beginning of the terror of Sinai. Mount Sinai will always be synonymous with terror because it was there God came down. And when God comes down in glory and in majesty, I think sometimes we think we would like to have such an encounter with God. Well, when these people had such an encounter with God, they were so fearful that they prayed that it would stop. They didn't want to hear anymore directly from God. They prayed for a mediator, which in this case was Moses. So the presence of God is awesome, and His holiness is something to tremble at. And that is where the Ten Commandments, that is the context in which the Ten Commandments are delivered. So let's begin our reading at Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And beginning at chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. We're going to just read the first two verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We're going to end our reading there. Beginning at verse 3, there's the first of the Ten Commandments. And we'll consider those as we progress through this series. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the word of truth. Lord, what a fearful thing to think of that day when you came down with majesty and with power and with glory. Lord, even the thunder of the heaven on a summer night is something that would cause us to sit up with a sense of wonderment. But to think, Lord, of the thunder together with the smoke and the earthquake, and to hear the voice and to perceive the trumpet, Lord, we cannot begin to imagine what those people must have heard, what they had seen, and how they trembled, and how they shook even as the foundations below them. And I pray, Lord, that the awesomeness of your presence in the midst of your people would not be something we would forget or lose sight of. Help us to understand, Lord, who you are. Help us to understand the significance of the things that you speak. Help us to understand the authoritative nature of your truth. And I pray that you give us submissive hearts. Lord, give us teachable hearts. Give us hearts that are impressionable. Lord, we confess to you our hearts are easily impressed upon all the wrong things. We would pray tonight that we be impressed by all the right things. Help us in our study. Pray that you'd lead us on, deliver us from error. Lord, we confess to you we fall into error of one extreme or another, and we pray to be kept in that pathway of truth and righteousness. Pray that you'd sanctify us. Pray that, Lord, the truth would come to our hearts and that you'd instruct us tonight in such a way as to cause us to hear your voice again. Thank you for speaking this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your irresistible grace. Thank you, Lord, for breaking down the wall of human resistance and bringing a soul into your kingdom this morning. And we pray that you continue to bless us as we meet in your name, not because we deserve it, but because you're a gracious God. And Lord, you've promised to bless us because of the virtue and the merit of your dear Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, James Patterson and Peter Kim lay down the law for postmodern times. And they observe that today there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. A little ways down that book, the two authors proceed to give a list of what they call the real Ten Commandments, or the rules that, according to their survey, people actually live by. And so here are a few of them. I don't see any point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. And so these are the commandments that these authors say are really the attitude that people have today. Of course, they're based on moral relativism, the belief that we're free to make up our own rules based upon our own personal preferences. The law is not something that comes from God. The law is something that comes from us. It is something that is shaped by culture and a society, and it cannot be ever imagined that it is something that comes from heaven. Well, our laws, right? The real Ten Commandments, if you like, and the likes of them, these things, not surprisingly, always come into conflict with God's laws. It's not surprising that what Patterson and Kim here call the Ten Real Commandments generally violate the laws of Moses, like those in the days of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. And so people are making up their own personal moral codes. Some of them are close to the law of God. Some of them are a total contradiction, and some of them are 100 miles away. Not that long ago, I read that they said that eating an animal is an offense that is no worse or no greater than pedophilia. Right? So that's the type of moral codes that people can arrive at when they're left just to their own ideas. You could hope the situation would be better in the church. Because after all, the church is the place where the authority of God's word is supposed to be adhered to. And yet statistics prove otherwise. The Princeton Religion Research Center released an article, and their finding was religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground. Right? More and more people are interested about God, but apparently less and less people are interested about his law. Well, how could that be? How can people be more interested in God and at the same time be less interested in what God says? I think the one explanation is that people do not know the God of the Scripture in every case, because the God of Scripture is a God of authority, and respect for God must always be respect for his law. And when people have a low respect for God's law, it's usually because they have a low respect for God himself. Take, for example, David, when he fell into gross sin. Remember how Nathan came to him. And Nathan said unto David, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" So, David, you've despised God's commandment. But Nathan went on to say, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." So it wasn't that David just despised the commandment of God, but in rebuke, the Lord came to him through Nathan and said, "Look, you've despised me," because to despise God's law is, in fact, to despise him. And so when people have a low respect for God's law, it is, in fact, because they have a low respect for God himself. And of course, I'm talking about God's laws now, not the laws that sometimes masquerade as God's laws, but are really just the laws of men. And so it's one thing to say that the law of God is doesn't exist, or we live in a world of moral relativism. It's another thing to say that the law of God is an authoritative law for all time. Well, there's a lot of questions circulating around the subject. Questions like, what importance is there for a Christian to know or to follow the Ten Commandments? How much validity or relevance can they have in our lives today? Does God actually expect us to follow them? Will we go to hell if we don't keep them? Are these laws for everyone, or are they only for those people who hold the Old Testament as sacred? Well, hopefully over the next number of Sunday evenings, these questions will be addressed, of course, not all in one study, but through the course of a number of weeks. Tonight, my theme is just simply this, the permanence of God's law. Is God's law binding on us today? We're going to look at it from three perspectives. Let's look at Israel's relation to God's law. Then we're going to look at God's relation to God's law, and then we'll finally end with our relation to God's law. First of all, Israel's relation to God's law. If the law comes from God, then the place we have got to begin understanding the law is with God Himself, and this is where Exodus begins its presentation of the Ten Commandments. To get a sense of who God is, right, as you come down, as you begin here at Exodus 20, it helps to remember the setting. God is speaking to the Israelites as they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 describes how the Lord comes down with great power, with great glory, with thunder, with lightning, with fire, with smoke. And the Israelites are given bounds that they're not to transgress, not even the priests. And if they should transcend or transgress the law of God, in this case, it was going to be upon the pain of death. And so they had come into the presence of the awesome and the almighty God, the God who is unapproachably holy. That's what Exodus 19 teaches us. And when that God spoke, whatever such a God would speak surely would demand their fullest and their most careful attention. And of course, what God speaks then, our attention ought to be no less today. So what relation did Israel have to the law of God? Well, notice in verse 1, the first thing is this, that God spoke to that nation. And God spake all these words, saying. What a simple statement, and yet it's profound. And God spake all these words. That is the preface or the prologue to the Ten Commandments, sometimes described as the Ten Words or the Decalogue. And although God revealed His glory in Exodus 19, by the fire and the smoke on the mountain, He makes a fuller disclosure of His deity when He begins to speak. And so sometimes the Ten Commandments are described as being the law of Moses. But according to Exodus 20, verse 1, it's not the law of Moses, it is the law of God. And God spake all these words, saying. And my friends, that's where we have to begin every study of the law of God, to realize that in fact it is the law of God. We believe that God is an authoritative God and that He spoke. And when He speaks with authority. So we cannot dismiss this as being your opinion, my opinion. We cannot dismiss this as being some cultural set of substandards. But God is speaking here, therefore it demands our attention. But not only does God speak, notice here, as God relates to the Israelites, that He reminds them. And look at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here again, more fully, is the preface or the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And in it, God gives He defends His authority as a lawgiver. Why do I have authority over you? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In our shorter catechism, the question is this: what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer is, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and He is our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Notice what He says in verse 2 then, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent one. That's the reason why we are bound to keep the commandments of God, because of who God is. He is the self-existent one. He is the supreme one. He is the eternal one. He's the almighty one. He's the sovereign one. He is the unchangeable one. Why were the Israelites bound to keep the commandment of God? Because I am the Lord. And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord. But He didn't just speak of His supremacy, He also spoke of His saving mercy. He said, I am the Lord thy God. That was a unique thing for Israel. Not another nation in the world was ever spoken to the way God spoke to these people. These were the people of His special affection. These were the people of His love and of His mercy. And this was a summary of everything that happened so far in the book of Exodus. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Remember how He heard their cry? He delivered them in a most remarkable way. He brings them out of the house of bondage. And this is the reason, this is the basis why He says now that they are to obey His truth. was Israel's unique privilege to receive the law straight from God. And we have to come to the law of God seeing it not as a detrimental thing, but seeing it as one of the highest privileges. Think of what was said of the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 and 8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So how did Israel stand in relation to the law of God? The Ten Commandments to Israel were an expression of his loving authority. This was a mark of his mercy. This was a mark that made the nation great. This is the mark that made the nation different from every other nation because God's loving authority was upon it. And so as we contemplate how the law relates to us, we've got to start with a starting point, and that is Israel related to this law as an expression of God's loving authority. Well, if that's how Israel stood in relation to the law of God, how then does God stand in relation to his own law? If the law comes from God, then it must reflect his divine character. Let me give you an example. There are federal regulations that govern handicapped access to public buildings, right? When we came to build this church, there were certain things that according to code we had to do. And that's a wonderful thing. It sets this country apart. It's a righteous law. It's a good law. It's a beneficial law. But the laws, these federal regulations, they tell us that Americans want to include the disabled in the ordinary events of public life. So the law, in some measure, reflects the lawgiver, in this case, the nation. What is true about these laws is also true about the law of God. God's laws reflect who God is. They tell us something about his nature. And if you think of each of the commandments, and we'll go through them very quickly, think about how these laws tell us something about who God is. Look at the first commandment, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right, that looks like a statement of prohibition. But it's much more than a statement of prohibition. That statement there tells us that God is jealous. And he's rightly jealous because he is the only true God. And he doesn't want us to have any other gods because, like he said through Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is none else. So I only want you to have one God because I am the only God. Right, so this prohibition here tells us that God is jealous. Look at the second commandment, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this commandment is about worshiping God the right way. And we know that God is a spirit. And we've got to be very careful that in worshiping a spirit, we do not confuse the creator with the creature. And so we are commanded here that we're to approach God in a way that is proper, that is true, that will not detract from his essential glory. So another statement here about worship, but it's not only a prohibition statement, but it is a statement reflecting who God is. Look at the third commandment in verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does that teach us about God? It teaches us that he's honorable and that he therefore deserves respect. Look at the fourth commandment, beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. What does that commandment teach us about God? It teaches us that he's sovereign over time. He's sovereign over the allotment of time. He's sovereign over the events of life. And notice the connection between what is commanded and the one who commands in verse number 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. And so God is sovereign over time, even the events of your day, the events of your week. What about the fifth commandment, verse 12? Honor thy father and thy mother. What does that tell us? It tells us that our God is a God of authority. And he respects authority. And he would have us do the same. Look at the sixth commandment, verse number 13. Thou shalt not kill. It teaches us that God is the giver of life and that he is sovereign over life's beginning and life's end. Look at the next one there. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. It teaches us that our God is a God of purity. He's a God of faithfulness. He is a God of covenantal keeping. When he makes a statement, when he makes a commitment to a people as a husband, he is true to his word. Look at the eighth commandment, verse number 15. Thou shalt not steal. Right? It's not, again, just a negative statement, but it reflects that God is the creator. He is the provider. Everything belongs to him, and we don't have the right to take from somebody else what he has given them. And then look at the ninth commandment in verse number 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It teaches us that God is a God of truth. And then the tenth commandment, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. We're reminded that God is a God of providence who sovereignly allots each person their daily portion and the portion of their life. So the point I would make to you here is that the commandments of God are not just a series of negative statements, but they are a positive reflection of the character of God. And together, all of these teach us one thing, and that is God is a God of love. See, the moral law of God can be summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments, according to Christ, can be summarily comprehended in one word. In other words, we're to love. And when you put all these commandments together, you realize that God is jealous and that he's righteous and he's a God of authority and he's a God of purity and he's a God of faithfulness and he's a God of sovereign providence and he is a God of infinite love. So Israel received the commandments of God as an expression of his loving authority. And God stands in relation to his commandments. They are to of him a reflection of his integrity and of his character. Well, that brings us then to the third thought here, and that is, what's our relation to God's law? Let me give you a few things to think about here. First of all, if we're going to understand how we relate to God's law, we have to understand God's law as it predates Exodus 20. Some people think that Exodus 20 is the beginning of the law of God, and therefore they want to excuse it as pertinent only to one time period, and it is only for one culture. But if you go to Scripture, you'll find that all of the commandments of Exodus 20 are actually binding in the Scriptures before Exodus 20 ever takes place. Let's think about them and we'll go through them quickly. Think about the first commandment as it is found before Exodus chapter 20. That we're to have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you remember the reason why God began to visit Pharaoh and Egypt with the plagues that he did? We're told in Numbers 33, verse 4, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt were the expression of God's righteousness, the censure upon that nation that had defied the commandment of God, for Egypt was known for its multiplicity of gods. Moses' personal exodus was occasioned by the breaking of the sixth commandment. So we read in Exodus chapter 2, 11, 15, he had to flee for his life. He went to Midian to his father-in-law when he killed a soul. At the burning bush, God taught Moses to honor his name, I am. Moses, take your shoes off your feet because you're to revere me and my name is to be honored. Exodus chapter 16, four chapters before the giving of the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments, there was an incident in the camp when God rained down manna from heaven and God commanded the people to gather the manna six of the days, but to gather double on that one day because they were not to violate the Sabbath day. And when that man violated the Sabbath day, his life was taken very clearly. We read back in the book of Genesis, Ham is cursed for dishonoring his father Noah. Where does that come from? Right? It is essentially the violation of the fifth commandment. We consider this morning Cain condemned as a murderer in Genesis chapter 4. Right? In Genesis chapter 19, Sodomites are condemned as adulterers, breaking of the seventh commandment. Genesis 31, Rachel is condemned as being a thief. Genesis 20, we've got the lies of Abraham, violation of the ninth commandment. Then Genesis 19, you've got Lot's wife, who was a covetous woman. I say all of these commandments are found before Exodus 20, and that's an important thing. I think back when Tom did his series on the law of God, he pointed out that in the Garden of Eden, it can be proven that Adam and Eve nearly broke all the Ten Commandments in eating the forbidden fruit. So the commandments of God are not unique beginning at Exodus 20, but all of these things were there before Exodus 20 was ever given. Yet in Exodus 20, the Lord codifies as he's establishing a church, as he's establishing a nation, as he's organizing a people, he gives it to them in a very formal way. So God's law predates Exodus 20. Then the next thing to consider is that God's law postdates Exodus 20. All right, it's one thing to think that it's before Exodus 20, but what about after? And we go all the way through the Old Testament. Let's rush right ahead to the New Testament. Consider the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Every commandment of God is found in the New Testament. Right, commandment number one, no other gods. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Second commandment forbids idolatry. 1 John 5, 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Third commandment, honoring God's name. We learned back in the series on the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6 and 9. The fourth commandment is not just a commandment to rest, which is sometimes understood. The fourth commandment includes working. 6 days shalt thou labor. So labor is the flip side of it. Rest is part of the fourth commandment. Labor is the other part. And in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. We'll develop that more when we come to it. But I would point out to you that the command to labor is a part of the fourth commandment, just like the command to rest. What about the fifth commandment? The parental authority, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, honor thy father and thy mother. What about the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is the command, thou shalt not kill. Remember how Christ came to the Pharisees who were celebrating their adherence to that command because they had never killed, and the Lord took it into the spirit and he said, look, have you ever had anger in your heart? Because anger is murder in the seed form, right? You violated that commandment. Then the eighth commandment, you've got the seventh commandment, the commandment about adultery. Remember again how Christ in Matthew 5, 28, as the Pharisees were celebrating their adherence to this commandment, he said, have you ever looked upon a woman to lust in your heart? Then there is the violation of that commandment. What about the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, let him that stole steal no more. Right, so here's a New Testament command, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. What about the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not lie. Colossians 3, 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And then the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Think of Hebrews, beware of covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. So we can think of Exodus 20 before. The things in place before Exodus 20, we can think of it after. All the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament. And let's go a step further and say all the Ten Commandments are evident in the life of Christ. Pastor Mark Jones, who ministers in Vancouver, British Columbia, in Canada, he wrote an article some time ago outlining how Christ kept all Ten Commandments. He said, Adam broke the Ten Commandments in the garden, but Christ kept the Ten Commandments in the wilderness under far more intense circumstances than that was originally required of Adam. He kept the first commandment. He brought glory to God the Father while he was on earth. He feared, he believed, he trusted his Father. Christ was zealous for his Father's glory. He thanked his Father constantly. He yielded complete obedience to him in all things. Christ kept the second commandment. No one ever worshipped like Christ did. He read, preached, prayed, sung God's word with a pure heart. He condemned false worship. Moreover, the one who is the visible image of God did not need to make unlawful images of God. Christ kept the third commandment as God's image bearer. He perfectly revealed the Father. He only spoke the words the Father gave to him. In other words, he did not ever take God's name in vain, but only spoke the truth about the Father and brought glory to the Father by living in a manner conducive with who he is as the Son of God. He kept the fourth commandment, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He did works of piety, mercy, and necessity on the Sabbath. In addition, the Lord of the Sabbath secured our eternal Sabbath rest through his death on the cross, resting in the grave on the Sabbath and the resurrection on the Lord's day. He kept the fifth commandment. He always did the things that were pleasing to his heavenly Father. On the cross, even as he was dying, he took care of his mother. He also kept the laws of the land. He kept the sixth commandment. Jesus preserved life. He did so both physically and spiritually. He saved sinners from their sins. He also healed many people. He was meek, gentle, kind, and peaceable while on earth. His life was a life full of mercy and compassion. He kept the seventh commandment. Christ the husband laid down his life for his bride. He would never have crossed the appropriate boundaries regarding male-female interactions, and his thoughts would have always been pure regarding those of the opposite sex. He kept the eighth commandment. Christ gave freely. He opposed robbery. John 2 has in view, among other things, Christ keeping the eighth commandment. The one who was rich became poor so that we in our poverty might become rich. He kept the ninth commandment. He always spoke the truth because he only spoke the words the Father gave to him. He stood for the truth because he is the truth. He did not flatter or speak the truth unseasonably or conceal the truth. And then he kept the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. The one who owns heaven and earth is the one who also said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. The one who could have easily supplied his every need and desire only received that which came from the Father's hand. He did not covet that which was not rightly his, but through patient endurance received his inheritance through the cross. So as we think of our relation to the law of God, it's important to realize that the law of God is in the New Testament. The law of God, in many ways, defines the life of the Son of God. Go a step further and say the law is written on the hearts of even those who have not possessed the law. Think of Romans 2, 14, 15, that the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Even the Gentiles who had not received the law testified that there was a sense, a moral sense in their mind and heart to some degree as to what was right and wrong according to God's law. So with these things being said then, to violate the law of Moses is the same as violating the law of God, which is to violate the New Testament, which is to contradict the life of Christ and the work of common grace upon the conscience and the work of special grace in the Holy Spirit. Think of Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit animates a person, what does that look like? It looks like obedience to the moral law of God, even as Christ himself lived. So is the law still binding today? A question could be asked, has God's standard changed? Has God's standard changed? We'd have to say if God's standard's changed, then he has changed. Of course, it opens up all kinds of questions that we cannot take on tonight because the law of God is a phrase that's used so many different ways throughout Scripture. Hence, the important distinction that was made in Reformational theology, the threefold distinction of the law of God. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're talking specifically about the moral law of God, the righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and other people. That's what the Ten Commandments is a summary of. Sometimes when we read about the law of God in Scripture, it's not the moral law, it's the civil law. Keeping in mind that Israel was not just a church, but Israel was a state. There's many laws that were given to Israel, guidelines for waging war, restrictions on land use, sanitary laws, debt laws, all kinds of other laws. And it's an important thing to make a distinction between the civil law of God and the moral law of God. The equity behind the civil law is a good thing. The equity behind was love and mercy. But the civil laws of Israel are not binding in the New Testament church, but that is no way an admission that the moral law of God is not binding. Then there are the ceremonial laws. I think the New Testament makes it very clear. These are laws for clean and unclean foods, for the instruction of ritual purity and the conduct of priests. We know that these things came to a conclusion, for they were fulfilled in the life of the Son of God. So when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Christ. We're not talking about the civil law that can only be said to be important in the life of Israel. We're talking about the moral law of God. And as you come to Exodus chapter 20, you'll appreciate the fact that this law was to Israel an expression of loving authority. And this law was not just a list of do's and don'ts. It was a positive reflection of who God is. And as we look at Exodus 20, we realize that this is not a unique time as such, because before it, the law of God was adhered to, and after it, the law of God has been adhered to. It's in the New Testament. It's in the life of Christ. It's the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, perhaps that's the reason why in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, Moses said this, "And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God." There's the permanence. Right? Two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. So we talk tonight about the law of God. How does the gospel fit in? It is our breaking of the law that will help us see our need of the gospel. J.C. Ryle once said, "Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. And sin is not clearly seen until the law has its full authoritative work upon the lives of men and women." And so over the next number of Sunday nights, I trust that we'll learn. Next week, we're going to look at the multi-use of the law to see how God used this in the life of the nation more and more. But let's go home tonight convinced of this, that the law for Israel was a mark of His mercy. The law as it related to God was a mark of His majesty. And the law for us is a part of New Testament duty. But remember what God has commanded of us. He has promised to give us grace to obey. It ought to be a part of our joy. So may the Lord deliver us from the notions that we have that are false notions, if in fact we've got them. And may we see the law of God as a blessed thing. Let's get away from the place where we have adherence to the laws of men. Let's come back to that place to see that the Word of God is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. It's a safe place to be. It's a blessed place to be. May God help us to stay there for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for things we've considered. Pray, Lord, that You'd take these truths and help us to grapple with them. Help us, Lord, to understand the permanence of the law of God in our lives even today. Thank You, Lord, that You have not changed. Thank You, what You expect of us has not changed. Lord, if You have given us a commandment, we thank You that You've given us grace to be obedient to these commands, and I pray that You would help us to walk in Your ways. Lord, as we begin to learn that the law is not for our salvation, for the law was given to a people who had already been redeemed. Lord, help us to understand that in many ways the law is an expression of Your loving kindness, that we may be delivered from the misery of sin, that we may be delivered from the hurt of sin, and that we may walk in righteousness and in truth and in soul satisfaction. Lord, bless our time together as we have fellowship now. Thank You for the fellowship of the saints. Thank You for the hands that have prepared the good food. Pray that You bless the food to our body and help us to eat and drink to Your glory. And Father, for whatever is ahead of us this next week, we pray for strength. We pray for discernment. Pray for the ability to walk in Your ways. We pray especially for our teens and those who will give leadership as they go to camp on Saturday, that Lord, You'll go with them. Pray that You grant them traveling mercies. Pray, Lord, You begin to work in their heart from that first sermon onward, that first interaction with their counselors. Work in their hearts and give them joy. So, Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, may Your grace go with us. May Your blessing be our portion. And may we know what it is to walk in fellowship with You and in sweet communion. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.